Thought about using the word redundant. There's really no redundancy in the Word of God. So, as long as you don't mind, I'm going to use this same scripture this morning as I did use on Wednesday. Of course, if you do mind, I'm going to have to use it anyway because I don't have a backup plan. But as we talked on Wednesday night about the purpose of revival, we met on Tuesday night for cottage prayer. And these are the verses, Psalms 85, 6 and Psalm 51 were some of the verses that we shared together as a group on Tuesday night for cottage prayer. And these verses are wonderful verses in regards to what you and I must do, our responsibilities in order to have a revival. Of course, you may have a particular verse that really means a lot to you that can help you when you feel that you need to be revived. And that is okay. That's wonderful. I hope that you do have many verses that you can rely upon, that you can immediately call on to help you in a time of need when you do feel as though you need to be revived. But I feel that when we think about revival, we think about that maybe once every calendar year when we gather in a church. A guest preacher will come in, or multiple guest preachers will come in, and we'll basically just have church service like we do on a Sunday morning. And the premise behind that is correct. But the key is the word revival. And I hope that in your mindset and in your heart that you really are in need of revival. Whether you want to admit it or not, we are all in constant need of revival. Even our young children here this morning, they need reviving. Our young kids, our teenagers, you too need reviving. Our middle age, you need reviving. Our seasoned adults, our young at heart, you need reviving. And of course, we know this nation, this land needs a reviving, a deep revival within our soul. We pray the words, but do we really want the revival? Do we really want to see what God can do in this church? And then outside of these walls. Because if we are wanting to see that, it's going to take a lot more of you all to do a lot more of God's work. Versus the same ones constantly serving. Yeah, you're going to have to do some things. More than just come on Sunday morning and occupy a spot on the pew. You probably feel within your own heart that you're saved. You're a sinner saved by grace, and we know there's nothing that will snatch you from the palm of God's hand. But what about all these other individuals that we know who are destined for hell? There may be individuals sitting in this sanctuary with us today who are sinners who have not yet been saved by grace. We can't assume because we worship together that we're all going to get to heaven. That we're all going to go home. That cannot be an assumption that you and I make. That's why we must always work. That's why you will always have work to do. If you are a child of God, you're going to have work to do for Christ until the day that you breathe your last breath. But you've got to want it. You've got to want to work for Christ. You don't want to just get saved so you're good, so that you're just covered by the blood. Jesus Christ's blood shed on the cross to cover the sins of all people. You and I are no better. We're no different. We're just thankfully sinners that have already been saved by grace. But we must try our very best to live a life that's pleasing to Him so that our lives can be of a restoration or a rejuvenation for those for whom we come in contact with. We don't want to hold it to ourselves. And these particular verses that we're going to read together today, these verses were written just for you. Each one of you who sit here today, each one of you are going to hold a copy of God's holy and infallible word within your hands. That is your Bible. Those words were written for you. So as we read them, don't think about the sins and the transgressions of those who are around you. Don't think about how awful everybody else is and how they need to do more for Christ. You need to think about you. He died for all. He died for you. We all are in need of a revival. We're going to look first at Psalm 85:6. So go ahead and find that if you have not already. And then after reading Psalm 85:6, we're going to look at Psalm 51. So go ahead and find that as well and hold the finger there. And out of reverence for God's word, if you would stand and follow along as we look at this scripture here together, beginning with Psalm 85:6, and then we'll go immediately to Psalm 51. Psalm 85:6 reads, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Now reading Psalm 51, please. Think about the reviving of the land. And now this land is occupied by each individual who is in this church today. Verse 1 and 2 read of Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Look at verse 10, 11, and 12. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Our most heavenly and gracious Father, I do come before you, God, asking you that you allow your spirit to fall fresh on everyone who is here today. And God, I pray that there will become a stirring within our hearts this morning by the reading and by the studying and by the applying of your word. You can revive us again, O God. Father, we're going to learn in a few moments that there's something very important that comes with revival, and that is salvation. God, I pray that there be one here this morning who has not experienced your saving grace. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit will fall directly in to their heart today, breaking down those barriers, taking away that hardened shell, and filling it with your joy, filling it with your love, and that today they can leave a whole new person, a revived person. Father God, a person whose soul is destined to hell, but through your saving blood, God, we know that we can have life everlasting. Revive us again, O God, I pray. Amen. Amen. As a child of God, you must see the need for restoration. But as it always goes, you must be willing to render yourself to God, submit yourself to God in order to receive that restoration, that rejuvenation. We can hold you by the hand. You could confess to us that, yes, I'm a sinner and I have not accepted God yet. We could take you by the hand. We could rush you down here to this altar and we could pray for you. But that's not going to get you to heaven. That's not going to revive your lost soul. You have to make the decision of whether or not you want to accept His saving grace. Wouldn't it be nice if we could make it for you? But that's not how God's salvation plan works. He gives us the ability to choose. He wants you to choose Him, but many do not. The storyline here in Psalm 51 is a simple storyline. It's about David. As most of the Psalms are, most are composed by him, written by him. And this particular Psalm was written by David. And this Psalm was written by David on behalf of his friend, his prophet, Nathan. Nathan had come to David and was speaking to David about some things that David had done in his life that David didn't know anybody knew about, but he and God. But Nathan knew. And we know the story behind David. He looked with his eyes. He saw something that he thought he wanted and desired. And he went and got it. That was the first sin. Not mistake. It's not a mistake. That is a sin. That is a major transgression. That is an iniquity upon God. He saw what he wanted and he went and got it. And then he tried to do what about it? Cover it up. His own friend, Uriah the Hittite, sent him into the battlefield to the very front line so he would be murdered or killed in battle. Trying to cover up. Nathan knew of this and he came to David, and David felt the conviction of God. His friend Nathan, you know, a lot of times we have people in our lives who may want to try to lead us in the right direction, and they're doing it for your own good, for your reproof and your correction, but we don't want to hear it. And I imagine David didn't want to hear it initially. He wanted to shun Nathan. He wanted to push Nathan to the side because he felt that he was right. We know David was not. His adultery and then his murdering of his friend Uriah caused him to fall under great conviction. Now understand that without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you and I would not have conviction. Jesus called him what? A helper. He called the Holy Spirit a helper. You and I have a helper. And the Holy Spirit had fallen fresh upon David because, remember, he had been what by God? Anointed. He was a man after God's own heart. He fell under the conviction of what he had done wrong, and Nathan pointed it out. And he wrote Psalm 51. He saw the importance of what he had done wrong, and could you imagine the humility of it all? Because we know that many would have probably found out exactly what sin he had committed and how he tried to cover it up. So shameful. But yet he willingly continued to seek out God. This psalm is about David. The psalm is about David and how he poured his heart out to God. And he needed God to cleanse him. But at the same token, this psalm, this song was written so that the congregation around David could sing this very song, because it's all about the one individual sin. And so for you and for me, it's about what you and I can do so that God can revive us again. And so this song was written so that people could sing it, they could pour their heart out, whether you wanted to sing it as a solo, whether you wanted to sing it as a duet, or whether you wanted to sing it as a gigantic congregation. Each one of us is in need of our hearts being purified, being cleaned once again. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, if you want to maybe turn there, we'll go back to that scripture again later in the service. But Exodus 34, 6 and 7 echoes the very same sentiment of what David was singing and what David was realizing in Psalm 51. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" But what a concept that is. Could you ever imagine petitioning to God for your own sins? You know, we do it initially when we pray the sinner's prayer. You know, we want God to come rushing into our lives and cleansing us and making us whole, making us brand new. But remember, we still have a Christian life that we have to live. It really just begun when you accepted God's saving grace. That's really when it starts. And it's a continuous work in progress until God calls you home or he brings his church to him, whichever comes first. You as a Christian, it is always a service and always a work in progress. But here in Exodus 6 and 7, it tells us the importance of who God is and how he loves us and how he's long-suffering, how he is abounding in his goodness and his truth. But as I've already said to you this morning, we have an easier time of picking out the sins of one another and wanting to point them out so that we can make ourselves look better. But we're really, as we grow in our faith, are not always as apt to recognize our own sins, the own log that is within our eye. But that's what's important. That's what it's going to take for you, the individual, to be revived. It starts with you. And if every one of us does our part, then it will infiltrate the church. And then if the church continues to do their part, we can infiltrate the community. And it continues to grow. And that's what Christ wants us to do. Unwavering, remaining steadfast. You know, if we could name one person particular in the Old Testament who was definitely in need of restoration or a revival, it would be David. You know, sin is sin in the eye of God, but let's be honest. An adultery relationship, and then conception of a child, and then, of course, murder. That's a pretty big deal. Pretty big deal. Of course, we can probably see that that type of lifestyle goes on and on and on in our day today, and many people try to cover it up. But we know that eventually your sins will always find you out. But just imagine the humility that it did take of David. Not from a fleshly point of view, but from within his soul to recognize, God, I need you. Oh, I need you. I need you to cleanse my heart. Now, he may have done this in the quiet place. He may have done this in the temple when he realized this. But no matter what, I can see in my mind him probably prostrating himself on the ground, the floor, and just weeping, crying, realizing what he had done was so wrong, but God, only you can restore me. Man may not forgive me, but God, I need your forgiveness. I need your restoration. You know, as I've said to you this morning, and you have learned as a child as we studied who David is and who he was, rather, that he was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." This is of Saul. "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you," speaking of Saul. Acts 13:22 says, "And when he had removed him," removing Saul, "he raised up from them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said," this is the word of God. He says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will." I tell you the story of David to tell you this. We could have just studied the scriptures, but I felt that it was important that you understood what sins he had committed before he realized what he was in need of. And so for you who sit here today, and as I stand before you, there is never any sin in your life that you can commit that God will not forgive. No matter how bad it may be, no matter how many people it may hurt, there is not a sin that you'll commit today. There is not a sin that you can commit tomorrow or next week that God cannot forgive. But bear in mind, we know that when we commit the sin, consequence will follow. God will not remove the consequence because you have made a poor choice. You have committed the sin. But nevertheless, he will look beyond your fault because he sees your need, and he will continue to wrap you with his grace, his love, and his mercy. We are to forgive and to forget as God does. Not easy, but that is what he wants us to do. And David realized this. The main factor here is that David fell under God's conviction. He recognized the need to repent, and that the direct component of this repenting was of God. And then the direct or the indirect was the reviving of. And then the direct was him getting a new life. He was born again in a sense. He had a brand new start. Why? Because God loves. God can forgive and forget. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 51 speaks of the mercy. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." These are David's exact words, but these words need to be yours today. Read this verse and let it be you. Say, "Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon Michael. Have mercy upon this church. Oh God, according to your loving kindness." This needs to be our appeal to God for forgiveness. You have to make the appeal. The words mercy, the words loving kindness, the word sin, and the word iniquity are all evoking God's exact proclamation of his own name. If you would, look back at Exodus 34, 6 and 7 again, please. If we can put that back up. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He says, "And the Lord passed before," and look, it says, "the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God," what is he? He's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. And I love the word, how it goes into goodness and truth. He is abounding in goodness and truth. That means he continues on and on and on. And there's nothing that's going to stop it. And it says he'll forgive all of your iniquity, all of your transgressions and your sins. He'll do this by the multitude because he loves you. That's his desire. We are to focus on God's grace, his kindness. Our pleas for God's mercy must be a humble plea, and that's a very important word. We all are in need of serving with gladness, but serving with humility. But when you make your plea to God, it's got to be a humble, heartfelt plea. It can't be one that you just utter, "Oh God, forgive me of my sins," and then you go on about your day. It's got to be a humble, merciful plea. Remember, you can say those words out loud all you want, but you're not going to trick, you're not going to fool God. He knows your heart. He knows whether or not you really are pleading for him to restore you, that whether or not you're pleading with him to be revived. He knows. All of this is based upon God's infinite, God's marvelous grace. Grace in which we know we do not deserve, as Miss Susan said in her children's message, "And I do not believe in luck by any stretch of the imagination, good or bad, but I believe in God's infinite blessings, and we are not deserving of." Even when you become a child of God, you're still not deserving of the grace and the love and the mercy that he bestows upon you. He allows you to be deserving of because of his life-changing blood that flew on Calvary's hill. The terminology of a washing and cleansing, it comes from the ceremonial practice of what they had to do in the days of the old. They had to purify, they had to cleanse themselves, they had to make themselves clean before they presented themselves to God in the very presence of God, just like you this morning. I'm sure most of you probably took a shower, took a bath, cleaned yourselves up really good before you came to church. Now we know that the presence of God is not just here at Sandhill Baptist Church. We know that the presence of God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But at the very same time, the premise behind this is not to clean up what's on the outside, but to clean up what's on the inside. And that's where the revival begins. You must clean up what's on the inside of your heart, but you don't do it alone. God will cleanse you. God will make you whole. He does this by the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. And that song that we have sung many times, a song that you have heard many times, it says, "Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb?" I don't want any of you to leave here today and not know whether or not you have been forgiven by all of your sins because of God Almighty, because of the power of the cross, because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed. You don't need to ever worry and wonder, am I saved? You got to know without a shadow of a doubt that you are saved, and that when your breath leaves your lungs, that you enter into the almighty presence of God. Verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart." The word clean here, translated from the Hebrew verb bara or bara, And it is used, this word cleanse is used all throughout the Old Testament. And listen to the meaning of this verb when translated from the Hebrew. The verb bara, meaning cleanse, it means God and God alone. Can I cleanse you? No. Can we fill this baptismal pool up with water and let it literally cleanse you? No. What can cleanse you? What can make you whiter than snow? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God and God alone. Genesis 1:1 says in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God. God and God alone. And only the true creator of the heavens and the true creator of the earth can recreate the very man in which he originally created. When I say recreate, I mean making you brand new, recreating a new life within you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Verse 11 says, do not cast me away from your presence. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Do not cast me away from your presence. The very meaning of this verse, we could use this one verse alone to establish the very importance of why we must develop and why we must maintain our relationship with God. Could you imagine being out of the presence of God, out of relationship with God? He wants us to be fully restored. David was painfully aware of what previously had happened to Saul. Remember, God withdrew his spirit from Saul. And why did he withdraw his spirit from Saul? Because Saul had become mighty in power. Did Saul get that way on his own? No. God raised him up. Remember, Saul was anointed. God picked Saul out. He became disobedient. He became unwavering in his faith. He became evil. He allowed the ways of the world to infiltrate his heart. What happened next? David knew it. Saul was no longer favored by God. So David cries out. He says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now let me reiterate to you this morning, your Holy Spirit that has been given to you by God, the Holy Spirit of God within you, cannot be taken away from you. But God can withdraw himself from you where you can no longer be used to bring him honor and glory. Don't ever think that that can't happen. 1 Samuel 16:14 says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and it says, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. How many of you have wavered in your faith, and it felt like your world was in a tailspin? Everything that could be wrong was wrong. You never said the right words to the right people. You always were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Everything around you was just crashing down around you. And then you remembered, oh, I have Jesus. And you pray to him. And in literally, the burden that was lifted at Calvary was immediately lifted up off of your shoulders. There's no worse feeling than not allowing the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide and direct you. You will wander this world aimlessly without the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's departure from man does not mean his salvation is lost. It just denotes that the indwelling of the Spirit or the energizing or the power of God is no longer able to work within that person. Saul lost his position. He lost it as king, he lost his power, and he sadly lost his purpose. But by the grace of God, he did not lose his promise from God. You can read on in the latter verses of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel that God restored Saul's life in a sense of his salvation, but he never restored him back to that prominent power that he was. But I cannot fathom what it would be like if we were to have the Holy Spirit flee from us. I ask you this morning, have you lost your purpose for Christ? Do you know what your purpose for Christ is? Our salvation is secure, but what would life here be like if we had no divine direction? We do not want to fathom what it would be like. I don't want you to experience what life would be like without the divine direction of the Holy Spirit. What if we could not be revived due to our own selfishness, our inability to recognize or not recognize the need for God in our lives? What if you could not sustain a revival in your own heart because there is no real relationship? What if the Holy Spirit was not present here today? Would we know it? Would we truly recognize a God moment if it happened in this service? Today, tonight, Monday or Tuesday, or even further down the road? Are our eyes, spiritual eyes, in tuned and opened to God? Our closing verse is verse 12. Of Psalm 51, and David says something here that's very important. He acknowledged something that he's in dire need of. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Within this one verse, we have critical points of doctrine in this one verse. Observe with care that it's not a restoration of salvation that David wants. He doesn't need his salvation restored. What does he need restored? The joy of Christ's salvation. So that verse alone tells me and it tells you it's not your salvation. It is Christ's salvation. It is Christ who allowed you or will allow you to have life eternal. You don't allow yourself that luxury. Christ allows it. David needed the joy of his salvation to be restored. And this is what's important about our revival. We say, revive us again. If you don't have joy through your salvation, you are in dire need of revival. Your salvation cannot be lost, but the joy can be hindered. The joy can be squashed out. And so how can you get that joy? Just as David here does. He prays to God, restore in me your salvation, God. Give me back my joy. So when you walk around day after day after day with that sin crushing your heart, crushing your soul, there is no joy. How do you receive that joy? How do you replenish that joy? You come unto Jesus. You recognize that you need him to make you white as snow once again, that you need him to restore your life. It is a repentance of. You're not coming back to be saved again. Once saved, always saved. You will never lose your salvation. There is nothing that will separate you from the love of God. But your joy can be hindered. Your relationship can be hindered because of that three-letter word. But it's the most powerful word that exists and known to man, and that is sin. Sin is what separates you and keeps you from a pure relationship with God. That is what keeps you, that is what keeps me from being revived. Recognize your own sin so that your joys can be restored. For this is what it's all about. We should have a great desire for the joy of salvation to be restored, because when our joy is gone, we cannot fully grasp the purpose behind what God can do for you, what God can do for this church. Your salvation has been given to you. It was bought with a price. And it is through the remission of sin that you have salvation. Jesus tells us in Matthew 26, 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." Without salvation, there cannot be, there will not be revitalization. So to you who sit here this morning, is this what you want? Do you want a revival? I don't want you just to say, hey, come to Sand Hill, we're having a revival. Say, hey, come to Sand Hill, we're going to have a revival. We're going to experience a revival, and I want you to be a part of it. That's what we want. Not so that we can stand up and proclaim, oh, look how many people we have here for our revival. This is God's revival. We want to make sure as many people are here so they can come to know God and God alone, the creator, the sustainer of life. Charles H. Spurgeon once said, I would rather speak 5 words out of this book, the Bible, than 50,000 words of the philosophers. He said, if we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's Word into our sermons. End quote. And I'll add to that, we must put more of the Word of God into our daily walk for Him. Daily walk. Not every other day. Not when it's a convenient day, but every day. We must put ourselves in the Word of God. It is my plea to you this morning that this same number that we have can be back with us tonight and Monday and Tuesday. I know that will not be the case. But I plea to you to ask God to create in you a pure heart so that you will be filled, so that you will be moved, so that you will be directed by the Spirit of the living God. Revive us again, O Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do come before you this morning to praise you and to thank you for another opportunity that you give us to worship here this morning at Sand Hill, God. And Father, I just simply pray that your will is going to be done in our lives, Lord. We know this. But Father, I pray for those who sit here this morning, make sure they align themselves with you. Not the will of man, not the will of what they desire, but God, what you desire. But Father, may it start with me. Create in me a pure heart, Father. May this be the beginning of a restoration of our souls, a revitalization of this church, God, so we can go out and win lost souls to you, Father. It is in your name I pray. Amen.